Well, again, I hope each of you has enjoyed a restful Christmas and New Year season. We are returning after a few weeks off. We're returning today to our study in Luke's Gospel. We find ourselves at the end of chapter 22, so if you would please turn there in your copy of God's Word. Our study of Jesus' birth over the last few weeks, looking at Christmas, was filled with joyous reminders of the gift that he is, but also we were careful to point out the fact that Jesus did not simply come to be born, but that Jesus came to die. He died to suffer in our place. And this is where we find ourselves now in Luke's narrative of the story of Jesus' life. We left off with Jesus having been arrested, having been betrayed, denied, and abandoned by those who were closest to him. And now he's facing a trial which will determine his fate. So we're going to pick up our reading today in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 66. That's Luke 22, 66. And it says, "When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.' Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place.' When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty or any of the charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they cried out all together, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder.' Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.' A third time he had said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will." Lord Jesus, this morning we see very clearly that many will be against you, but we also see the truth of who you are shining through, and I pray that our eyes would see that and that our ears would hear the truth of who you are and that we would be changed as a result. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As any person goes to trial, there are always a series of witnesses that are an important part of that trial. In any given trial, there are three main types of witnesses that are typically used to prove a case. On one hand, we have expert witnesses who use their knowledge of a particular area to provide technical information that will be pertinent to understanding the details of the case. You also have eyewitnesses that have special knowledge of the case because they witnessed with their own eyes the events in question. There are also character witnesses who add value by speaking not about the event in question itself, but they speak to or against the character of the person in question to either prove or to disprove this person's guilt or innocence. The strength of such witnesses are based on their knowledge of the facts of the case as well as their integrity. A fair trial and a just verdict are reliant upon the truth and validity of these witnesses. Well, Jesus' trial indeed had many witnesses, but none of them proved to be truthful or valid. His accusers were mostly experts in the scriptures, yet they failed to recognize the promised Messiah as he stood before them. His accusers were also eyewitnesses to many of the miracles and teachings that Jesus had done, yet their bias skewed their interpretation of the events that they saw. These so-called witnesses also claimed to know Jesus, but proved to be far from understanding him for who he truly was. And as such, Jesus' trial is the greatest act of injustice that was ever undertaken by a human court. The question of who Jesus is, therefore, is the most important question before us, and it is the foundation that we hold to be true in life and eternity. For from today's text, what we're going to see is that we have a sure and bold witness, a sure faith and a bold witness when we understand and accept who Jesus truly is. Again, we have a sure faith and a bold witness when we understand and accept who Jesus truly is. We understand that in living in this world, that as we strive to live for Christ and maintain a faithful witness, this is often difficult. Our world and our culture have varied and competing views of who Jesus is, and the responses to him are just as varied. Many hear his claims of lordship, and they reject him outright. Some see him for what he can do for them, but are unwilling to show him the honor that he deserves, while others remain ambivalent about him, failing to fully give themselves to him. But praise God, there are also those who see him and respond to him in faith for who he really is. Yet even for those of us who have given our lives to Christ, there are times of doubt or ambivalence or rebellion. And the question of our passage is the most important question before each one of us today. Again, who is Jesus really and truly? And how are we to respond to him? So we remember that Jesus has been arrested, and that would have been on Thursday night of this particular week. And there's been this trial going on over the course of the night where he's faced accusations and mockery from his enemies. Well, our passage today picks up on the Friday morning, Good Friday, as the trial continues. And as we will see quickly, the main question centers on who Jesus is. And what we're going to see first and foremost throughout the course of this passage is that we must accept the true Jesus with understanding. We must accept the true Jesus with understanding. Again, as we look back to the beginning of our passage at the end of chapter 22, we see it become very clear that as the sun rises, as this new day begins, the assembly of the elders of the people had gathered together, both the chief priests and the scribes, and they led them away to their council, and they said, this being the question the most important before them, it says, if you are the Christ, tell us. If you are the Christ, tell us. So the answers that are provided by the witnesses against Jesus, I think in a negative way, supply for us, even in the falseness of the charges that they bring, they give for us some truth about who Jesus truly is. To whatever degree the trial of Jesus was taking place, it indeed centered on the question that is found in these verses. And as day breaks on that Good Friday, the Sanhedrin, which would have been the official name of this council of chief priests and elders and whatnot, the Sanhedrin had gathered and they had asked Jesus to clarify for them who he was. They understood his claim to be Christ or Messiah, and as we've mentioned many times in our study of Luke, the popular understanding of who Messiah was and what he had come to do was very far from what the scriptures had actually shown. They thought that the Messiah would be an earthly king who would establish an earthly kingdom that would overthrow Roman oppression. It was an earthly and political rule rather than the spiritual deliverance and the salvation that Jesus had indeed come to bring. Many had come claiming to be the Messiah over the years to the point that someone making this claim was not unexpected, but this claim was also not worthy of death. But Jesus' response to their question in verse 67 seems to be noncommittal at first glance. It's an interesting response. Let's take a look. So they asked him directly, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. Jesus says that basically, if you remember back a couple chapters where they came to him and they asked him, the same leaders asked him, by what authority do you do these things? By what authority are you healing and casting out demons and making these bold teaching claims? And he says to them, I'm not going to answer that question, but I want you to answer me a question. Remember, he said, the baptism of John, was it from God or was it from men? They debated amongst themselves for a while, knowing that if they said it was from God, that the answer that he would give would be, well, why didn't you follow it? And if they say it was from man, they knew that the people would rise up and reject them as leaders because the people largely had responded positively to John. In the same way that they would not answer his question just a few chapters prior, now Jesus turns the table and he says, I'm not going to answer your question. Not because he was being obstinate, but because Jesus already knew the state and condition of their heart as regards to who he claimed to be. He says, if I tell you, you won't believe. There's nothing he was going to say in that moment that was going to convince them otherwise about who he was. And if he says, if I ask you, you will not answer. There's nothing that he could say or ask in which they would respond positively to his claim as being Messiah. But he goes on and he actually adds some more because he gives this vision of himself in verse 68, or actually in verse 69, that is just loaded with meaning. And he says, but from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. This verse, as Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, is seated at the right hand of the power of God, is a clear reference to a passage from Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And Daniel had a vision, and here's what he saw. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God, he was not making some small statement about who he was. Indeed, the people here who are questioning him, they pick up on this. Because the immediate answer in response to that statement by Jesus is in verse 70, and he says, so are you the Son of God then? Jesus had declared himself to be the Son of Man. He had declared himself to be the Messiah, and now they are asking him if he is claiming to be the Son of God. Jesus does not deny what they have said. Look at his answer there. He says, and he said to them, you say that I am. Again, both times that Jesus gives answer here, he doesn't say, absolutely, I'm the Son of Man, and here's why, or absolutely, I'm the Son of God, and here's all that that means. Because again, he knew that whatever he said in that moment, they would not accept. They wouldn't hear truly what he had to say. And so what he does is to accept their words, to affirm what they have said, that he is the Son of Man and the Son of God, but without giving any further explanation. Elsewhere we read that we know that Jesus is indeed the unique Son of God. And he makes that clear here, that he is God's unique Son. We know that he exists in special relation to God the Father as the unique Son, the only begotten of the Father. We know that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. The full impact of his statement and the council's understanding of it is seen in their response. Because they charge him with blasphemy in verse 71. It's not stated, but it's strongly implied. As you look, they said to him, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. In other words, he has claimed to be God. He has claimed to be divine, the very Son of God. This is not something that we can take lightly, they said. And indeed, I would agree. Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, to claim to be the Son of Man and the Messiah are not claims that can be taken lightly. The question is not whether or not these things are true. The question is, what are we going to do with this claim? So before the council, Jesus has shown himself to be the Son of Man and the Son of God. Both of these are messianic divine titles with loads of meaning and heavy claims. We see also as Pilate questioned him, not only is he shown himself to be the Son of Man and the Son of God, but Pilate also asks him later on, he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" We see him ask that question there in that next section. Because they had come to him and they had made these false accusations about who Jesus was, and so Pilate knows that they are claiming that Jesus claims to be the king. Jesus again gives an answer that merely affirms the claim that was made by the question. We know that John writes in his gospel that Jesus went on and gave a little bit further explanation here. He says, "I am indeed a king, but my kingdom is not of this world." So again, Jesus gives some clarification there, but for Luke's account, he simply shows that Jesus affirms Pilate's response of Jesus being a king. More than that, we know that based on his claim to be the Son of Man with authority over all the nations and the Son of God with authority over all creation, that Jesus indeed is indeed the King of Kings, before whom every knee should bow. We see in our passage also that Jesus is innocent and spotless. Three times Pilate declares that Jesus was not guilty of any crime. Three times he says without equivocation that Jesus was innocent. And the sum total of what we have seen from Jesus' trial is that he is the spotless Son of God who is the suffering servant. Though he had done no wrong, he was being treated as a criminal. And though he never lifted a hand against anyone, he suffered mistreatment from his enemies. And though he always spoke the truth, he now has lies spoken against him. All of this he does to fulfill the Father's plan of salvation. So again, the big question before us is, who do we believe Jesus to be? He is either the Son of God and the King of Kings, or he is not. His innocent death and resurrection are proof that his claims were true, and he has proven his worth and shown us his love. There is no question as we read the scriptures as to who Jesus is. The only question before us now is how we will respond. And we see here in our passage not only that we must accept the true Jesus with understanding, but also that we must respond to the true Jesus in faith. Again, what we see here in the responses to who Jesus is from the Sanhedrin, from Pilate, from Herod, and from the crowd are negative examples of what a response looks like. But they are going to be for us a way to inform what true faith in Christ looks like. So we see that one way that we can respond to Jesus is the response of the Sanhedrin, which was indeed rejection. The religious leaders had already decided how they felt about Jesus. Again, his initial statement harkens back to chapter 20, in which Jesus was asked by the chief priests and the scribes by what authority he says and does these things. Remember, he had already known that they had rejected John and his message. They had therefore also rejected Christ and his message. Their non-response to this question as to whether John was sent from God or man stemmed from their unwavering opposition to Jesus. They refused to answer Jesus' question earlier because they knew that that left them in a place of weakness. And similarly here, Jesus knows that no matter how he responds, they will not believe him, nor will they give him an honest answer. They also show the rejection of Christ in the charges that they brought before Pilate. The Jews wanted Jesus killed, but they did not have the legal jurisdiction to do so. It had to come from Rome if Jesus was going to be killed. He had done nothing. The Jews, because they were under the Roman control, they did not have the jurisdiction to impose a capital punishment upon Jesus. But Pilate could. The Roman authorities could. And so what they did is they took all the things that they knew to be true about Jesus, they took all the false claims that they had trumped up against him, and they put it in terms that would get Pilate's attention. You look at what they did here. They put their charges against Jesus in political terms, making him out to be an insurrectionist who claimed kingly authority that would be treasonous to Rome. We look here in the ways that they put these charges before him. And they said that he was an insurrectionist, that he was causing unrest. They said that everywhere Jesus went, that he was teaching these things and he was causing division among the people. And we know that that was obviously true in the sense that wherever Jesus went, there always seemed to be an uproar. People on either side of a political debate or of opinion as to who he was. But Jesus never went out with the purpose of dividing. Indeed, they also go on and they say that he had encouraged people not to pay taxes to Caesar. Well, this is indeed patently false, because if we remember also back to Luke chapter 20, where Jesus said, bring me the coin, right? Whose inscription is on it? And he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. Again, I don't know the exact period of time, but in Luke's account, this is three chapters ago, Jesus had very clearly said that it is fine to pay taxes to Caesar. So this charge was patently false. But they also presented Jesus as a king. Again, this is indeed true, as we have seen. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with divine authority and position. Yet Jesus never claimed to be an earthly king that would threaten or that would threaten the power of Pilate or Rome or any other king in this world. But not only do we see rejection from the Sanhedrin, we also see ambivalence as another response to Jesus. Ambivalence we see in the person of Pontius Pilate. Again, three times in our passages that we've already discussed, Pilate hears testimony about Jesus, and he makes three clear statements that Jesus was innocent. It did not deserve death. There was no doubt in his mind that Jesus was innocent and the charges against him were false, yet he did not respond with truth and conviction. He was ambivalent toward Jesus. Why is this? Well, I feel like he knew the truth about Jesus, but he feared losing his position. He wanted peace over truth and justice. His greatest concern at this point in time was to maintain the relative peace that existed by not allowing an insurrection or an uprising. And this was especially true during the Passover season, with so many Jews from all over the world gathered there in Jerusalem. This would have been a time that would have been ripe for a powerful insurrection to take place to try to overthrow Roman rule. So Pilate knew that if he were to make these claims or whatever, that he knew that he had to try to maintain this peace. He had come to personally oversee the goings-on at the Passover celebration so as to help maintain this peace. We can take Jesus, we can hear the message of the gospel, and we can either reject it, or like Pilate, we can remain ambivalent toward it. We can fail to make a true and conviction-based decision about who Jesus is, but that still leaves us unbelieving. We see also in the person of Herod, we see in him an idle curiosity. We see someone in him who is looking to Jesus for entertainment and selfish gain. Luke records for us here that Herod had long desired to see Jesus because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. All Herod wanted was to see Jesus perform some sort of miracle. He wanted to be wowed. He had a curiosity about Jesus, which again, as we look at that, we would say, well, that is commendable to some degree. When people are curious about Jesus, that's something that is good, but the sum total of his curiosity was simply so that he could have himself entertained. He did not have a curiosity that was faith seeking answers. He had a curiosity that simply wanted to see Jesus do something amazing. And I read a quote this week that I thought was very pertinent here, and I'm just going to read it for you. It says, "Those who come to Jesus for any purpose other than knowing, loving, and following him will inevitably be disappointed." If you are here today, other than the fact that you want to know the true Jesus, love the true Jesus, and follow the true Jesus, your journey with this church, your journey in faith will inevitably leave you disappointed. Jesus demands, desires every part of our lives. If he truly is the Son of Man, if he truly is the Son of God, if he truly is the King of Kings, that leaves us with no other recourse other than to accept in full or to reject in full who he claims to be. Pilate was ambivalent. The Sanhedrin had rejected him. Herod was simply idly curious. But the crowd in the Sanhedrin, they show their rejection through vehement accusations and calls for Jesus' crucifixion. The will of the crowd, oftentimes, the will of the majority, is usually not right. We must lead and we must live by truth and with conviction. The reality is that the crowd did not seem to consider the facts for themselves, but they blindly followed the leaders who were making the most noise. Their cries of crucify were driven more by heated emotionalism than by true conviction. We must take and understand for ourselves who Jesus is, not listen to the voices of those around us. We must look to the scriptures and see who Jesus has revealed himself to be, that we might follow him with truth and conviction. So the application for us right now as we think about this is that we must respond to the true Jesus in faith. Rather than to reject Jesus and his claims, we are wise to accept him. We agree that he is the righteous Son of God who was crucified for our sin. We agree that our sin is deserving of divine condemnation, but he is our Savior. Rather than Pilate's ambivalence and self-preservation, we are called to believe with conviction and to follow with sacrifice. Rather than Herod's idle curiosity, we are called to true worship. True worship does not seek to receive anything from God. It seeks only to honor and to glorify. And rather than being swayed by the loudest opinion of who Jesus should be, we must choose to trust in who he has revealed himself to be in his word. But as we move on, we must also recognize that we must witness to the true Jesus with conviction. We have to accept who he has shown himself to be, respond in faith to who he is. And as Christians, we are called to bear witness to this Jesus. As Christians, sharing the gospel should be central to who we are. We have been given the great commandment to love Jesus and the great commission to make disciples. And as we go about this task, we know that we will face a variety of the responses that we have seen. So how is it that we are to respond? Jesus' responses during this time are instructive for us. First of all, I believe we must share the true Jesus. Just as we are called to see and understand and to believe in the true Jesus, we must also share the true Jesus. The Jesus of the gospel proclaims, and that the Jesus in whose hands we have all placed our life in eternity, again, is the Son of God, the Savior, and the King of kings. He is not a way to heaven, he is the way. He is not merely a great teacher, he is the truth incarnate. He does not exist to make our life better or more fulfilling, rather, but to give us spiritual life to dead people in our sins. None other has this authority. No other person can save, only Jesus. And if we are sharing a Jesus that lets people be who they are without holding them accountable for sin, we are not preaching the right Jesus. If we are sharing a Jesus who doesn't call sinners to repentance, we are not preaching the right Jesus. And if we are changing in any way who Jesus is in order to make him more palatable to the ears of our hearers, we are not preaching the right Jesus. This is not faithful evangelism, nor is it being done in faith of the true Christ. We see also, not only do we need to preach the true Jesus, but we also need to share the gospel in wisdom. When there is blatant opposition, as there was to Jesus, at times it is wise to avoid debate. This does not mean that we are silent in not sharing the gospel. Jesus had clearly and in every part of his life had shown and shared the message of the gospel in everything that he said and did. It was not as if the people who were making these accusations were ignorant to who Jesus was or who he claimed to be. They had that in their minds, but they had decidedly rejected Christ and his claims. So we see in Jesus a model for us of how we might respond to such rejection. If we share the true gospel of Christ with someone and we have laid out the gospel clearly, and yet they still openly reject Christ, it is unwise at some point for us to continue to engage in fruitless debate. Just as Jesus said, no matter what I say, you're not going to listen. If I ask you questions, you're not going to answer honestly. So at times, we simply say, Lord, it is in your hands. We don't give up on that person. We do not cease to pray for that person. Yet, at the same time, we also do not damage our witness through continual debate that leaves us in a position where we find ourselves arguing rather than loving. We find ourselves growing bitter and angry rather than trying to coerce and to bring someone into the sweet, loving fellowship of the gospel. But not only do we share Jesus, the true Jesus, and we share him with wisdom, but we also share the true Jesus boldly with Spirit-given words. Again, I'm going to take us back a couple chapters to Luke chapter 21, where Jesus makes a promise to us. And this, what I think, as we think about sharing the gospel and as nerve-wracking sometimes as that can be, We must remember Jesus' words of promise. And he says, before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And this will be your opportunity to bear witness. And then the promise. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Jesus himself, through his Spirit, will give us the words to say. He will give us the heart of love with which to say it, that we might share the true Jesus with conviction and with truth and with unwavering compassion. And as we share the true Jesus, we must also do so sacrificially. As I think about this, I see Jesus dying at the end of our passage. He is delivered over to the will of the people, whereby he will be crucified at the hands of the Romans. But as Jesus is delivered over to this sentence of death, there is another in this story who lives. And the one who lives because Jesus is sentenced to death, his name is Barabbas. He is the murderer. The murderer is delivered over to life, while the deliverer of mankind is murdered. This is a picture, friends, of the gospel. Jesus willingly laid down his life for rebels and for sinners. He willingly laid down his life for you and for me. And likewise, we are called to lay down our lives for Jesus' sake, so that others might know him or grow in their faith. We love our neighbor best when we point them to Jesus, desiring their forgiveness and their repentance. So as the world puts Jesus on trial, let us prayerfully commit to maintain a faithful witness. There will never be a time when the gospel is not offensive to human ears. People will reject the true Jesus, or they will seek to redefine him to fit their conception of what he should be. But let that never be said of you. Let that never be said of me, or of our church, or of any local body of believers. May our witness always be faithful to point to the true Jesus, who sacrificially gave his life for us. And in conclusion, as a church, I want to remind you today of our core values. As we begin a new year here in 2022, I want to remind you why we exist as a church. We exist to glorify God. We exist to edify one another and to multiply disciples. We glorify, we edify, and we multiply. And we must know Jesus if we are going to glorify him. So I challenge you to know who Jesus is in 2022. I want you to commit to reading your Bible. It may be 2 or 3 minutes a day. It may be a Bible reading plan that you read the whole Bible through in a year. But wherever you are, take that next step of greater faithfulness and a greater desire to seek to know who Jesus is this year and commit to reading the Scriptures. Commit to knowing the true Jesus through his revealed word. And also, as part of this knowing Jesus this year, I would implore you to make being here on Sunday mornings a priority. Worship attendance is not something where you simply just come in and you get to check your Jesus thing for the week. Worship attendance is where we gather together under the teaching of the Word of God. We sing the praises of our Savior. We remind ourselves of the glorious truths of who he is, that we might be strengthened and encouraged in our faith. And then we take that glorification that we desire to give to Jesus, and then we turn to edify one another as we live by faith. So as we go into 2020, I encourage you to live by faith. Commit to more prayer. If there's one thing in my life that I see constantly that I can grow in, it's taking the moment, wherever that point of pressure is coming, and to stop, to pause, and to pray even right then. If someone comes to us and says, man, I have this need, stop and pause and pray even right there. As we live by faith in 2022, we should be people of prayer, but we should also be people of sacrificial service. If we are going to edify one another within this body, we must be giving of our time and energy in order to serve one another. We must be giving of ourselves to meet the needs of this body, not so that we can, again, do something that's fulfilling for us, but so that we can fulfill the mission that we've been given as the body of Christ, that we might build one another up in love. And lastly, we multiply disciples as we boldly share the gospel, so I want us to be witnesses in 2022. Just as we seek to glorify Jesus through knowing him, and edify one another living by faith. I want us to share the gospel boldly. I want us to commit to pray for those around us who do not know Christ. I want us to commit to boldly proclaiming the true Jesus. We got to know him. We got to live with him and live by faith in him. And then we will see that the Lord will open opportunities left and right for us to be sharing the gospel of our Savior with those around us. And in all these things, I know that our church, as well as our individual lives, will look more like Christ and be glorifying to him all the more with each passing day and each passing year. May the Lord bless you and bless all of us collectively in this year to come. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, again, we come before you simply seeking to understand who you are that we might respond in faith. Lord, forgive us for the times where we try to define you according to our desires. Forgive us for the times that we fail to speak of your truth and your glory.